What a wonderful privilege to be on this program, and we appreciate you accommodating our schedule that we could come and be with you. We finished a meeting last night in Jasper, Alabama with Brother Bobby Duncan, the congregation there, and flew out early today to get here to be for the two lessons assigned us. And we're very grateful that you have honored us with the privilege of speaking, and certainly on such an important topic. In Genesis 49:10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." The word Shiloh means bringer of peace or prince of peace. And in Isaiah 9:6, a promise was made concerning Christ. "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and among other things he would be called Prince of Peace." In Luke 2:14, at his birth, angels said, "Peace on earth among men in whom he's well pleased." So Shiloh had come. Hebrews 7:14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh come." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we read that Christ is the Lion, L-I-O-N, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah. Shortly after that, in the 5th chapter of Revelation, we read, beginning with verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of the scepter of his kingdom, "That thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Certainly a reference back to Genesis 49:10, the 110th Psalm, and other passages that speak of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Shiloh who was to come, and the scepter of righteousness of his kingdom, mentioned as being in existence in the first century. Now let us turn and read the context assigned us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And later in the same chapter, verse 52, he tells us the suddenness with which this will happen when it does happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Leon Morris, in his great commentary on the Thessalonian correspondence, and referring back to 1 Corinthians 15, where in both settings the coming of the Lord is mentioned, said that it'll be like the flutter of an eyelid. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "He'll come as a thief in the night." And while false teachers are saying, "Peace, peace, there'll be no peace," he'll come abruptly and suddenly. When we read that and then read 2 Peter 3, verse 10, a necessary corollary, we find there'll be no time for the supposed rapture and tribulation period or for the thousand-year reign of Christ, as men suppose. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." On the day of Pentecost, Peter said in Acts 2:30, "God raised Jesus up to sit on David's throne." The very idea of the premillennial heresy, that Christ is coming back to this earth to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, on a literal throne, and then will set up his kingdom on earth, is the opposite of all these passages we referred to and cited and have read. He is not coming back to set up his kingdom. He has been reigning ever since the first century, Paul said, and shall reign until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet. And then he'll take the kingdom and deliver it up to God. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "We will meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Again, in that rendering, there is no room, no space, no place for the rapture and tribulation heresy or for premillennial doctrine, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. One of the overlooked passages, unsung passages on this, that probably says it as clearly and as certain as any, is Romans 15:12. Christ was raised to reign. Now, if he failed to do what he was raised to do, that's a divine malfunction. Something's wrong with heaven's power. God and Christ and the kingdom malfunction. I'd rather believe, though, that he did what he was raised to do. He was raised to reign. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following, speaks of the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Remember, the first time Christ mentioned the church, he called it the kingdom too. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, the very next verse says. So when he was raised to sit with God in heavenly places, raised to sit on David's throne, he received a kingdom, Revelation 5:12. In Daniel 7:13 and 14, we have this great prophecy. When the Son of Man passes through the clouds unto the Ancient of Days, he will receive a kingdom. Has he passed through the clouds unto the Ancient of Days? This same Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Acts 1:11. He passed through the clouds unto the Ancient of Days in his ascension and received the kingdom. Psalm 24, verses 9 and 10, beautifully corroborates and substantiates this. Open up your heads, O ye gates, even be them lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'll tell you a passage we often overlook by lifting a certain verse out of its setting. 1 Peter 3:21 and the next verse. We're familiar with 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and principalities being made subject unto him. No wonder Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he is reigning now and shall reign until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Present tense, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:15. The writer of Revelation said, he is King of kings, and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14. The idea that he's coming back to this earth to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and reign 1,000 years is wrong in each of its parts, in all component parts. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we learn that no one of Coniah's seed would ever sit on David's throne and reign in Judea anymore. It didn't say no one of Coniah's seed would ever sit on David's throne. For Christ is of Coniah's seed, read Matthew 1:12 and Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Christ. But he will not sit on David's throne and reign in Judea anymore. Premillennial heresy demands he must do what Jeremiah 22:30 says he will never do. He is reigning now at the Father's right hand. Zechariah 6:12 and 13 has been used many times for an important point. But let's notice three features of that. I've heard brethren say through the years that if Christ is high priest now, and Hebrews 7:26 says he is, for such an high priest is becoming unto us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher in the heavens, then he also is our mediator. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. So if he is a high priest, and Hebrews 7:26 says he is, then he also has that covenant of peace between him and the Father. He is our mediator too. But Zechariah 6 says at the same time he is that, he is ruling on his throne of glory. So if he is our mediator, and even premillennialists pray through Christ, then he's also our high priest and our king. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapters 5 and 7 reiterate over and again. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. The only historical mention of Melchizedek in the Bible is Genesis 14. And he's introduced to us that day when Abraham returns victorious, valiantly from the battle of the kings, as both king and priest of Salem. King and priest at the same time. And Christ is that kind of priest. King and priest at the same time. But Hebrews 8:4 says if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all. Premillennial heresy has it this way. 1,000 years without a high priest in Christianity. Who could believe it? Let me tell you something. There are a lot of attendant errors that go with premillennialism that are just very, very sad indeed. I'd like to share with you some of the component parts of this that issue out of our study of 1 Corinthians 15. Many times when you ask them why they believe Christ is not yet reigning, they will say, well, he has to go back to Jerusalem for the land promise to Abraham's seed to be consummated. They'll say, that has not yet happened, and thus he must be there to rule over that when Abraham's seed receives this great land promise. Let's discuss that just a moment. It's in this area that I believe the premillennial doctrine is at its very weakest, though they think it's the strongest. It is true that in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, those two chapters, God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He said it would be some 4 centuries before that would take place. Has that promise of land to Abraham's seed been fulfilled? I want you to listen very carefully at this point. Before we get to the 4 references in Joshua and the 1 in Nehemiah that tie this down clearly and show that all land promise God ever gave Abraham's seed was long ago fulfilled, let me share with you an interesting point. In Deuteronomy 19, God said to his people, you now have 3 cities of refuge. When you get to the promised land to document that I've kept my promise, to prove that all the land I said I'd give you, I will have given you, when you get there, you add 3 more cities of refuge. And that'll make 6. And that'll be a sign to prove that I've kept my promise to you and that you've received that which I covenanted unto you. In Joshua chapter 20, Deuteronomy 19 is fulfilled. They add 3 more cities once they've taken the land. And now that we speak of 6 cities of refuge in the Old Testament, that one phrase alone proves that all the land God ever promised Abraham's seed was long ago granted, and heaven and earth documented it. Those 6 cities of refuge, Joshua 20, prove it. But in Joshua 2:24, God said, I've given you all the land. In Joshua 21:43, everything I promised you, he says to Abraham's seed, I've given it. That would include the land promise. In Joshua 23:14 and 24:13, easy to remember, 21:43, 23:14, 24:13. I have kept the promise I gave you. You now occupy the land that I promised your father. What did Joseph say? When you get to the promised land, you put my bones down in that land God promised. The next to last verse in the book of Joshua, at the very end of chapter 24, says they put the bones of Joseph down in the promised land. That one verse takes care of the land promise to Abraham's seed. But as though to tack it down forevermore, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, after Babylonian captivity days, when the people came back to the land, when that remnant was restored that Ezekiel 36 promised, and the valley of dry bones had become more than a vision, a reality in the restoration of God's people in the land, he not only tells them again that they had the land that he had promised, but he quotes the geographical and tribal boundaries that he gave in Genesis 15. This is that, he says, in Nehemiah 9, 7 through 9. The very idea of people speaking of holy land today. And I would to God that all my brethren who take trips to the Bible lands would call it that instead of holy land. There is no acreage on earth more holy than any other. And Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4. He said, it is neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but wherever men worship God in spirit and in truth, they're acceptable unto him. Stephen was put to death for teaching that truth. He said in Acts 7, 48 to 50, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. There is nothing holy and sacred about the temple acreage in Jerusalem anymore. So I know one thing. That facet of premillennial heresy that is so intricate to the whole system is proved false every time you touch it. Let me share with you another thing. Should not Abraham be looking for what God promised? Hebrews 11:16 says, Abraham looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. Isn't it strange that the premillennialist is looking for earthly acreage and Abraham, of whom they speak, is looking for a heavenly country? Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior. Philippians 3:20. Christ is now in heaven for us. Hebrews 9:24. He is our forerunner to heaven, the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. And this is the hope that anchors our soul. Hebrews 6:18 through 20. And notice in that same passage, this is interesting. It says, we have fled to Christ for refuge. We don't look for six cities of refuge in earthly acreage. We have fled to Christ as our refuge. Hebrews 6:17 to 20. So that debris has been gotten out of the way by the Bible. The Bible says he will deliver the kingdom up to God, not come back to set it up. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28. It is appointed a man once to die after this cometh judgment. Christ once in the end of the world put away sin by the death of himself. And when he comes the second time, he will not come to deal with sin. Second time. Nothing about a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this. For the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And on the next page he said, this will take place in the last day. All will come forth at the same time. There'll be one resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:15. Not several resurrections separated by 7 years or 1,000 years. That won't work. So there's no time for the rapture, the tribulation, the 1,000-year reign. For this will take place, this resurrection, this universal resurrection of the just and the unjust at the same time in the last day. And clearly there can be no other days past the last day. Very important we remember that. Let's talk just a moment about this rapture and tribulation idea that 7 years before the end of the world, the premillennialist dreams up, that the righteous will be raptured. And the unrighteous will be in tribulation. I know that isn't true because I've read the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, he said, you preach the gospel to every creature in every nation till the end of time, and I'll be with you. Can't obey that. If the righteous are raptured 7 years before the unrighteous, they cannot obey the parting command of the Lord. They cannot preach the ungodly. They won't be with them. They'll be separated from them. But he said, you do this, we'll end the world, and I'll be with you. They'd have to say, Lord, we can't. You forgot about the rapture. No, he didn't forget about it. They invented it. They made it up. They probably had garlic for supper and dreamed it up. It's just not so. It isn't true. Another reason I know the rapture tribulation theory is heresy is I've read the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13 tells us that the good and the bad will grow up together until the end of the world. The premillennialist says, no, the good will be raptured 7 years before the end of the world, and they won't grow up together. See how just simple statements of the Lord, even in his parables, takes care of the component parts of this matter. In Acts chapter 17, to show you what Paul meant when he said, he is reigning now, first century, and shall reign until the last enemy is put under his feet. In Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, the apostles got in trouble in Thessalonica because they were preaching another king, even Jesus. Kings have kingdoms. And in Thessalonica, in the first century, they were preaching another king, Jesus. The last verse of the book of Acts, Acts 28:31. Remember, the last verse of the book of Acts tells us that in the middle of the first century, Paul was preaching the kingdom of Christ as a reality. Revelation 1:6 to 9. Speaking to seven congregations of Asia who received the book of Revelation, you have been made a kingdom of priests unto God. But priests have to have a high priest. And Christ is our high priest. But if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all. Colossians 1:13, the middle of the first century. The church at Colossae were in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. John 3:5. And Acts 8:12 says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The very idea of teaching the kingdom has not yet come when men obeyed the terms of entry into the kingdom and became citizens of it. Acts 8, verse 12. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul preached in Thessalonica his kingdom and glory. The very idea of saying he isn't in that yet. In Luke 22, Jesus said to his servants, I will partake of the Lord's Supper with you in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11, the church of the Lord at Corinth was partaking of the Lord's Supper. They must have been in the kingdom. He put it in the kingdom for his people. Luke 22. These are basic, simple points. And I still believe it's good to go back to Mark 9:1 and Luke 24:49. And why not? I've met many denominational preachers and they've not been able to answer it yet. It'll stand the test of time. Jesus said, the kingdom will come with power while some of you are alive. Mark 9:1. All but Judas were present when the kingdom came. And then, Luke 24:49, he said to those same men, you tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:8, the kingdom will come when the power comes. It'll come in your lifetime. You wait in Jerusalem for it. You'll receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them. The kingdom came with power while they tarried in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of Christ, is 1,900 years old now. There are those who teach that the Bible says Christ is coming soon and will set up his kingdom. That's wrong in both accounts. Number one, the Bible doesn't teach he's coming soon. The Bible teaches now what it taught 1,900 years ago. And he hadn't come yet. So the Bible doesn't teach he's coming soon. It teaches no one knows the day and hour when he'll come. Matthew 24:36. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's what the Bible teaches. Matthew 25:13. And in one of the parables of the kingdom, he took care of all of this. Concerning the five wise virgins and the five foolish ones. Do you notice that at the same time, the righteous ones, the virtuous ones, are enjoying the bridegroom, the kingdom, at that very same time, the door is shut to ungodly men? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not will be someday. I know this. Christ is not coming back to set up his kingdom on this earth and reign 1,000 years over the unrighteous with the righteous. For each component part of that arrangement is false. 2 Peter 3 says this, earth and the works therein should be burned up. All these things should be dissolved. In John 5:28-29, there'll be no unrighteous to reign over. They'll be raised at the same time the righteous are. 1 Thessalonians 4, the righteous will meet him in the air. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, written to the same people on the same subject, he now brings within the province of his discussion the ungodly, the disobedient, as well as the righteous, and discusses it in the first 10 verses of 2 Thessalonians 1. At the same time, the righteous admire his presence. He will punish the disobedient, the ungodly, the unbeliever, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he shall come to be admired in all the saints. So when you study the adverbs of time in that context, 2 Thessalonians 1, you see that when Jesus does come, there'll not be a period of separation in time, and then later a judgment, and the great white throne judgment, and all of these things they invent. There'll be one resurrection of the dead, and at the same time he is admired at his coming by his saints, the wicked will be punished. There is no time element whereby their teaching concerning Jesus coming back to earth to set up his kingdom and sit on David's throne and reign 1,000 years, not a single component part of that is so. These are just basic fundamental points, but I do think, as Dove mentioned, that we're going to have to go back over them. I don't believe we can take for granted everybody believes them, everybody knows them. In 1 Kings 2:12, I'm going to say this slowly. In 1 Kings 2:12 and 1 Chronicles 29:23, we learn that God's throne, David's throne, Solomon's throne was all the same throne. He wasn't speaking of a chair overlaid with ivory and gold, a little chair that sat somewhere that men would sit down in and then they'd say, I have authority. He spoke of authority, resident in God Almighty. And whether it was David or Solomon, they were on God's throne, occupying realm of authority. When God raised up Jesus to sit on David's throne, he raised him to his right hand for authority, for power. Now, let's notice a very important point. In Revelation 3:21, we have a verse that premillennialists who haven't read the rest of the book and aren't trying to harmonize it, hop onto. In Revelation 3:21, after addressing the seven congregations of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The premillennialist says, see, Christ's throne and God's throne, two different thrones. Well, we've already learned from 1 Kings 2:12 and 1 Chronicles 29:23 that David's throne and God's throne is the same throne, and God raised Jesus up to sit on David's throne. Now here is the clincher in the Bible. Revelation 22:1, the same book, on the same subject. We learn in Revelation 22:1 that the throne of God and the Lamb is the same throne, the same source of authority. So when Jesus was raised to sit on David's throne, he was on God's throne. He was on his throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now we have folks saying, but the end times, the signs of the times prove that the end times are coming. They're nearly upon us, and every once in a while they'll slip and say, we're now in the end times. They're just 1,900 years too late. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and quotes Joel chapter 2, written 8 centuries earlier, concerning what would happen in the last days, the end times, and he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You can't be any clearer than that. Daniel 2:44 predicted the kingdom of God that would come in the days of the Roman kings, the fourth worldwide dynasty, past his day. And he said, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It will stand forever. It'll break in pieces all these other kingdoms, and it shall never be destroyed. An everlasting kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 23, you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are enrolled in heaven, with the spirits of just men made perfect, to the immovable, unshakable kingdom. Sounds like Daniel 2:44, doesn't it? How long ago was that? 1900 years. Someone says, but over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he told Timothy about the last days that were soon to come. Yes, in that same passage he says, now you beware of these things. Must have been in Timothy's lifetime. How could Timothy beware of those things if these last days didn't come in his time? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another passage I hear those people refer to about the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the great departure from the truth. But they always leave out verse 7. 1900 years ago, as he discusses this traumatic, tumultuous departure from the truth, he says, and the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Already at work in the first century. The end times are coming, friends. They've been with us 19 centuries. We need to remember that. It's a very basic, fundamental thing. Have you ever read Hebrews 1:1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. 1 John 2:18, my little children, this is the last day. We've been in the last days for a long, long time. And so these component parts of premillennial flamboyancy also fall by the wayside. I'll tell you who I'm disappointed in, though. I'm disappointed in some of my brethren that don't teach Acts chapter 3 just right. The times of restitution of all things. About 2 years ago, a fine man who ought to know better taught in a neighboring lectureship that won't take place till Jesus comes. Well, that plays into the hands of the premillennialists. Someone says, well, they didn't wrong just because it plays in their hands if that's what it teaches, but that isn't what it teaches. He speaks of the times of restitution of all things. And Peter says to that audience on Solomon's porch in the first century, they spake of these days. These days. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, John the Immerser's work was the restoring of all things. Hebrews 9:10, in discussing the Old Testament and the tabernacle, with contrasting with the New Covenant, and Christianity, and the gospel of Christ. He says these things under the tabernacle, under the Levitical system, lasted until the Reformation of all things. Are we under the new covenant today? Christ is reigning now, Paul said, and shall reign till the last enemy, death, is put under his feet. He spoke of these days. But this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And when he comes the second time, he will not come to deal with sin. Another component part, that's Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 9:28. Another component part of premillennial heresy is that many will hear the gospel of the second chance. That's not what the Bible says. Once in the end of the world, he put away sin by the death of himself. I want to cite as we close the beautiful, splendid, powerful speech of aged Simeon in Luke chapter 2. I hear people say, "Why, the hope of Israel is the return of our Lord to Jerusalem, to Judea." That's not what Simeon said 1900 years ago. As he held the baby Jesus in his arms, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus for the rites of purification, he held the baby Jesus in his arm and he said, "This is the hope of Israel, and a light unto the Gentiles as well." But there's a dramatic overtone to that speech. Simeon said, "Lord, you've allowed me to live long enough to see the hope of Israel and a light on the Gentiles as well." That was 1900 years ago. It's blasphemy to teach that that light has not yet come. In Luke 1:79, Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide their feet in the way of peace. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Someday, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the flutter of an eyelid, our Lord will come. The following verses will be very important and very precious. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest in their labors and their works do follow them." Revelation 14:13. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Psalm 90, verse 12. "For we must all needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground that can never be gathered again." 2 Samuel 14:14. "Remember how short my time is. Man is like a breath. His days are but a passing shadow." Psalm 144:4. "It is time to seek the Lord." Hosea 10:12. "My days flee away." Job 9:25. "Israel waited and all hope was lost." Ezekiel 19:5. "And since we know not the day of our death." Genesis 27:2. "And since we're here to glorify God." Daniel 5:23. "We don't want on that occasion to be weighed in the balance and found wanting." Brethren, I believe our shortcoming in preaching on the coming of the Lord is we're not excited enough about it. And we're not prepared enough for it. The only way we can be ready is to stay ready. The clock of life is wound but once, and no one has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at a late early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in the morrow, for the clock may then be still. And no stronger words could be enjoined as we close than 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If any love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, cut off without the favor of God at the coming of Jesus." May God help us not to be in that number.